There was a statement that I made in the message last Sunday that opened up some questions that, as sermons often do, that you're just simply not prepared to deal with in a sermon, because if you did, if you stopped and you dealt with what you just said, that'd be a different sermon. And before you know it, you can't even finish what you're doing, and the line of thoughts just get so convoluted that you can't make any sense out of anything that I'm saying. And I realize it's a pretty good challenge to make much sense out of it anyhow. But anyway, a question came up, and what caused it is I was referring to the Corinthian Christians that Paul said God had caused to be sick, and some had died because of their compromise. And so the question came, well, I didn't believe, or I'd never heard that God would actually make somebody sick. And I certainly don't mean to imply that that is a common thing, that every person that gets sick, it's because they've sinned. In fact, the question was asked, Dan, were you saying that all sickness is the result of sin? Well, indirectly, yes. Adam's sin in the garden is the reason for all illness. All heart disease, liver disease, COVID, cancer, you name it. That is all from sin in the garden. So yes, but I'm not saying that every time a person is sick, it's because they have personally sinned to the place that God is directly disciplining them with an illness. So it brings to light an important lesson that I think we need to be able to decipher in Scripture. And with the Word of Faith movement always preaching that if you want something, just claim it and you can have it. And they actually do say, some of them, that if you're sick, it's because you've sinned. And if you're not healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. Well, is that what the Bible really teaches? So I want to teach, this is part one. There will be a part two to this, so we'll see how many weeks this takes us. Probably 3 or 4 weeks to actually complete the lesson. So what you're holding there is the outline to part one. We may or may not finish it today. But I want to deal with this subject. Does the atonement guarantee physical healing? Because there are many who teach that the answer is yes. That when Jesus died on the cross, which is what we mean by the atonement, when he sheds his blood and makes atonement. And by the way, even though it's not how we pronounce it, if you take the word atonement and you separate it into three sections, it really helps you to understand what the word atonement actually means. At one meant. When you have received the atonement, you've been made at one with God. See, with Adam's sin, we're separated from God. See, the Bible teaches that there's enmity. God even said that to Eve in the garden and to the serpent. There will be enmity. We're enemies of God by our inheritance from Adam's. We're not at one. But in Christ, God brings together those who are afar off from him, and we're made at one. And so that's what atonement means. At one meant. And even though we don't pronounce it that way, it really helps you to remember what atonement is. Because of that, you could give a working definition of atonement when maybe when you walked in here today, you might have struggled with that. Just always say it like this, at one meant. And now you know what atonement is. So does the atonement on the cross guarantee physical healing to all believers? And I think that's a very important question. And it's more important when we're sick, right? You know, I noticed today when Paul was praying over the prayer list that it's so easy for us to pray for other people when it's not us. It's so easy to claim God's healing for them, God's comfort for them. It's a little tougher when it's us, right? So it's much, much harder. It's much easier to forget a prayer request when it's not yours. Oh, I forgot to pray. But isn't it funny how we don't ever forget to pray for our prayer requests, see? So this all becomes pretty personal. So maybe the subject of healing in the atonement is not all that critical to you right now because you're not sick. But when you get sick, all of a sudden, this really becomes a big issue. Now, for me, it's always been a big issue because it lines up the scriptures one way or the other, because these things really do matter. And even though sometimes we'll argue, well, you know, there's many orthodox views of eschatology, end time prophecy. Well, there are. Yes, there are. Well, you know, there's hyper-Calvinists and hyper-Arminians and people in the middle. And well, there are, and they're all orthodox. But to then say, and it doesn't matter, is not correct. Because the position you take on Bible prophecy is going to color for you a good part of how you look at the Bible. Or the way you determine where you stand on Calvinism or Arminianism or somewhere in between. Well, they're all orthodox, but the position you take will color most of Scripture for you. You're going to look at the Bible from that point on, from that perspective. If you have been immersed in Word of Faith teaching, then that's going to color the way you look at the whole Bible. If you have not been, that's going to color the way you look at all of Scripture. So these subjects that may sometimes seem to be in-house debates, they may not affect our salvation, but they do affect how we live out our lives. They are important. And so this is one of them. So I think it's worth our spending some time on. We'll get back to an extended study of some topic here pretty soon. But I may teach a few freestanding ones for a few weeks to kind of give us a break from that long heaven and hell series. And then we'll get back on another series. But we'll spend a few weeks on this one. So let's get going. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, teach us these marvelous truths, hard truths and difficult to understand. Not a one of us in this room claims to have a monopoly on your truth. But Lord, we try to skillfully handle, to rightly divide your truth as best we can. Help us to do it by the power of your Spirit. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's begin with this basic statement. It's not on your outline. If you want to write it in somewhere, that's fine. There are no easy answers to the mystery of sickness and healing. I want to tell you right now, especially when it comes to believers. There are no easy answers. So for those who would tend to imply, oh, this is easy, well, it's really not. Now, I don't know everything about God's Word, and I don't know everything about God. So I'll be the first one to tell you that. At the same time, I'll be 63 next month. On the 26th of August, I'll turn 63. I started preaching when I was 16. I was a serious student of the Bible many years before that. In fact, I felt called to the ministry at the age of 10. My parents had nothing to do with it. No one was pressuring me. It was kind of a burning bush moment between the Lord and me, and I felt called to the ministry as a 10-year-old. Now, I don't think God intended for me to start preaching at 10, but by the time I was 16, God had cornered me up, and I just felt compelled. I felt like I would be so disobedient to God. It's kind of like Paul said, woe is unto me if I do not preach the gospel. So I was compelled. By the time I was 22, I was a vocational minister. By the time I was 24, I was the senior pastor of the very first church I pastored. So I got a really early start. I was mentored by a brilliant theologian by the name of Dr. Bill Bennett at First Baptist Fort Smith. Many of you have heard that part of my story. So I have been years into trying to study God's Word. I have not mastered very much of it, as I discover regularly when I crack open the book. But I have accumulated some knowledge of it. And so my hope is that I can help you to skillfully handle and rightly divide these difficult truths, because they are difficult, because sometimes they lead us down a pathway that we don't want. We just don't want it. So God tells us in Isaiah 55 verse 8, you're familiar with this verse of Scripture, my thoughts are not your thoughts, God says, nor are your ways my ways. So we have to understand that is kind of a base starting point. Our ways aren't God's ways. Trying to understand how God works, though I think that's a lifelong pursuit, we're never going to quite get it. Because the finite is trying to comprehend the infinite. How could you do that? Because if you could, completely understand the infinite, either you're infinite or he's not so infinite. Right? So the finite can never totally comprehend. We can apprehend, but we can't totally comprehend the infinite. See, we just can't. So it's important for us to know that God's ways aren't our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and we need to scrub our minds of our thinking. Well, that's great. You may think that, but you could be wrong. Well, I sincerely believe. Well, you could be sincerely wrong too, right? I can sincerely believe that this road is going to take me where I want to go, even though the whole time my wife is like, you got the wrong track, By the way, I was reminded a while ago that Pam spelled backwards is map. You learn something at church every time you're here.
That is a reason.
That I'm always getting these instructions. So I can be convinced that this road is going to take me to where I want to go, and I can be sincere about it. It may take me right off a bluff. Sincerity does not do anything to affect truth. It's good that we're sincere, but we could be sincerely wrong. So I think it's very important. So some things in Scripture are difficult to understand. Let's just admit it. Even Peter strained at some of Paul's writings. And if you want to write the passage down, it's in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Where Peter is talking about the long suffering of our Lord in salvation. And he says, also our beloved brother Paul. So he's not dissing Paul. He's not throwing him under the bus. According to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. It's what Hank Handegraaff used to call script torture. Twisting Scripture, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Well, I don't want to ever be guilty of script torture. I don't want to make the text say something that it doesn't say. See, that's what we call eisegesis. We're reading into the text. We're making the text say something that it really doesn't say within its context. I want to practice exegesis. See, I just want to pull out of it what's already there. And so good Bible students practice exegesis. Bad Bible students practice eisegesis. We don't want to do that. So Peter is admitting that there are some things that Paul writes that are just tough. They're just hard to understand. And he said the problem is people take those passages and then they twist them. And I have found that to be so true. It's normally in those very difficult subjects that people go off the rails. We can all handle John 3:16. But boy, we get into some of this stuff, and if we're not careful, that's where we lose it. And we begin to twist. Even if we're not intentional about it, we start to practice script torture. And we don't want to do that. And then he says, once they begin to do this, then they begin to practice that throughout the Bible. They just begin to twist everything. And I'll tell you, I have known very sincere Christians that I believe truly are saved who make this mistake. They twist Scripture left and right. They take difficult passages that admittedly are not easy to decipher, and you have to take a lot of other Scripture to shed light on those. They'll take those, they'll misinterpret them, and then they'll use that same process to just kind of twist and play with all the rest of the Bible. And they come out with gobbledygook. And you wonder, how in the world can Christians do that? Well, they don't practice certain rules of hermeneutics that'll kind of keep us from that. So, for instance, consider this. Consider the simplicity of John 3:16. Now, at the same time, it's simply profound. So I'm not suggesting that it's shallow. But consider the simplicity of John 3:16. Compare that to Isaiah 53 that was so difficult, especially for the Ethiopian, that he said, how in the world can I understand this? He's reading Isaiah 53. And Philip, led by God's Spirit, said, well, what are you reading there? He said, well, I'm reading Isaiah. And he said, well, do you understand it? And he said, well, that's a joke. Ha, 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 ha. How could I possibly understand that unless somebody would explain it to me? And so Philip says, well, I'm just the man. And he explains, he deciphers Isaiah 53 for this Ethiopian. This Ethiopian then becomes a believer. He says, well, I didn't realize he was talking about the Messiah, the Savior. I didn't know this was Jesus. So there are passages that are more easily understood. There are passages that are more difficult to understand. A 20th century Australian pastor and theologian, he was an evangelist, he was also an author, wrote many books that are pretty sound. One of those books, Divine Healing of the Body, J. Sidlow Baxter. And I want you to listen to what he said about trying to deal with difficult passages of Scripture. He says, and how endlessly interesting these problem texts make the Bible. Joseph Parker well said, when the last word has been said about the Bible, it will no longer be the Word of God. In other words, there is no last word. We never get to the end of the Bible. It is as wise in its reservations as in its revelations. Meaning what it doesn't tell us is just as profound as what it does tell us. Enough is revealed to make faith intelligent. Enough is reserved to give faith scope for development. Everything needful to salvation and godliness is written with such clarity that all the simple-hearted may understand. But there are other matters which, with wise divine purpose, are presented less lucidly or even enigmatically so as to challenge inquiry. Matters fascinating, mysterious, or more intricate, but all yielding rich and sanctifying reward to devout exploration. Now, I realize it's kind of a long quote, but I think he probably puts into words in just a few sentences exactly what I'm trying to say here. Part of God's word just, boy, it hits us right there. Part of God's word, it still hits us, it still means what it says, but to understand what it says, it's going to take a little more digging. But in the process of digging, we build spiritual muscles. And we tunnel into other stuff as we're digging. And we all of a sudden start to discover other nuggets that we weren't even looking for in God's word, because we're looking for this nugget, and as we're trying to find that nugget, voila, here's another nugget. Whoa. I mean, how many times have you really been immersed in studying something and you actually learned something that was completely off the grid from what you were studying? I've done that many, many times. Well, that's just God's word. And God's word is endless. And if it weren't, it wouldn't be God's word. I mean, the mind of an infinite author can never be exhausted by the mind of a finite reader. The mind of an infinite author can never be exhausted by the mind of a finite reader or student. So that's part of what makes God's word, God's word. Now, here's the passage of Scripture that for many becomes the most problematic. You say, well, what do you mean, Dan? Scripture problematic? Well, I don't mean problematic in that it's not a wonderful truth. I simply mean it in the context of people misunderstand it. They misread it. They misinterpret it. So let's read the passage. It's in Isaiah chapter 53, which is really oddly about the cross. How Jewish rabbis could read Isaiah 53 and not get it is really kind of difficult for me to get. I mean, I understand they're looking for two different messiahs and all that kind of stuff. But how in the world can you read Isaiah 53 and parts of chapter 52 and not see Jesus and Golgotha or Golgotha all over it? So here it is. Surely he, Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God the Father. So here's God the Son being hit by God the Father and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. There is the phrase that gives so many the difficulty. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God putting us on him. This is what I was saying last week when I said Jesus didn't just die for the sinner. He became the sin. He didn't become a sinner, but he became the sin. So whenever you see somebody that's practicing a repulsive kind of sin, don't forget Jesus took that on himself. Helps to put that into proper perspective. Okay, so when he talks about here that he was beaten and with those stripes we are healed, most Word of Faith, many in the charismatic Pentecostal realms, though they're splendid believers, and I have good friends in all of those groups. I also have good friends who are from the Church of Christ persuasion. I have good friends who are five-point hyper-Calvinists. I don't have to agree with these people at every point to be friends with them and to believe that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. But all of them will interpret this physical healing. This is physical healing. And yet I find it interesting that at the very first of that passage, it says he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Does that mean that in the atonement you also will never have grief and you'll never have sorrow? Because none of them make that claim. Because they've all experienced grief and sorrow. So isn't it odd how we kind of hunt and pick or pick and choose what we want Scripture to say? So we have to be very, very careful about that, or we'll be very guilty of this sin of script torture. We'll use the Scripture, and we all are inclined to do this. Please understand, I'm just as inclined to do it as anybody else. But I will read the Scriptures with my particular perspective in mind, rather than considering the whole counsel of God and practicing sound hermeneutical principles. I will read it, and I will inject into it my personal perspective, if I'm not careful. So I think it's important then to note that we can't just take parts of it. I mean, if he really did take away all of our physical illnesses, then he also took away all of our griefs and all of our sorrows. You should never have grief ever again. You should never be sorrowful. But we know that's not true. Now, Paul says we sorrow, but not like we don't have hope. But he didn't say we don't sorrow. We do sorrow. When someone we love dies, even though if they know the Lord, we know where they are, isn't there a certain level of grief and sorrow that we experience in the natural realm? Of course there is. In fact, we would think there's something wrong with a person that doesn't battle with grief or sorrow. I mean, even Jesus, at the grave of a good friend named Lazarus, wept. Now, we can debate as to why he was weeping, but I think the natural experience of our knowing what it's like to weep at a grave could shed some light onto Jesus weeping at a grave. But he didn't sorrow as though there was no hope, because he knew he was about to bring Lazarus out of there. So Paul says we sorrow, but not like we don't have hope. Yet we do sorrow. Well, if we're not careful the way we read this passage, he took away all sorrows. He took away all grief. Well, ultimately he will. Ultimately. Revelation chapters 21 and 22 clearly tell us that he's going to wipe every tear. Every tear will be gone. No tears there. No tears. But that's then. That's not now. That's important to know. So he did pay for it all, but we get it in installments, so to speak. So that's the passage of Scripture that we're going to be dealing with. And then, of course, we're going to look at all other kinds of Scripture. And we're going to try to answer this question. Did Jesus on the cross take away all of our illnesses? And so if you have enough faith as a Christian, you'll never get sick and you'll always be healed. Because that's basically the thought in simple terms. And if you're not healed, if you are sick, it's because there's sin in your life. And if you get rid of that sin and have enough faith, you'd be healed. Oddly enough, all of those who preach that died of some illness. Kenneth Hagin, Oral Roberts, you name it. They all preached that and they all died of an illness. You say, well, some of them died of old age. That's an illness. Got that from Adam. It really is. We weren't supposed to have that. So, what does the Bible say? Okay, well, let's begin with this. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come to this earth in the first place? Now, some would say, well, he came to take our illnesses. He came to take all of our problems. Well, what did Jesus say about why he came? I think it's very important. Might want to hear from him. So in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, as he launches his ministry, as Luke records it, Jesus has just come out of the baptism by John the Baptist. He's just come out of the wilderness where the devil tries to work him over, and Jesus stands on the word of God, stands that test, puts the devil down. He then goes to the synagogue and he announces the beginning of his earthly ministry. And here's how he does it. He reads Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, verses 1, 2, and 3, he says, I have come to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me, meaning he, the Father, has sent me, God the Son. So God the Father has sent God the Son to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Whoa, wait. Stop the press. I thought God is love. And I thought what we're supposed to be preaching is the love of God. Yes, God loves holiness and he hates wickedness. Therefore you have, he has come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Jubilee! And the day of vengeance of our God. There's the balance. A loving, holy, judging God. To console those who mourn, to comfort all who mourn. Verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Now Jesus said, I've come to do this. So according to him then, this is what he came to do. So then we go beyond that to Luke chapter 19. By the way, when he closed that scripture, he said, today this has been fulfilled in your very hearing. What Isaiah prophesied that I would do, I am now here to do. It begins now. How could they miss that? How is it possible that they missed that? But they did. But then later in Luke 19:10, Jesus said, here's why I came. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, we could argue about what lost means in that. Does it mean lost joy, lost dreams, lost visions, or does it mean lost eternally? Well, typically when we read lost in this context, he's talking about the unsaved who are lost forever. They are lost and need to be found, right? 1 Timothy 2:6, Paul writes this, Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Notice what Scripture really emphasizes here. Scripture emphasizes that Jesus came to be a ransom for sinners. I came to seek and save that which is lost. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Now my soul is troubled, Jesus said, looking at the cross. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So Jesus is saying that the purpose of his coming was the cross. Was the cross. At Christmas, we focus on the cradle. But that cradle should always have superimposed over it a shadow of the cross. Don't get all giddy about the cradle. That was not the goal. It was the cross. It was always the cross. It had always been the cross. It will always be the cross. Always. Always and forever. So that's why he came. Now you say, well, but in the cross, he made all of these other provisions. Well, that's what we're going to dig into over the next few weeks. So what was the cross all about then? According to Scripture, what was the cross all about? What are we to be preaching primarily about the cross? Well, Scripture is very clear that Jesus died for sins. Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. You see the emphasis that Scripture is placing? Sin. He's dying as a ransom for sin. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Notice the Bible is pretty crystal clear as to what Jesus died for. He died for our sins. Not only that, but the Bible says he was made sin, not sickness. That's very important that you catch that distinction. You do not find in Scripture the Bible saying he was made sickness. But you do find the Bible saying he was made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is probably the central verse for that truth. For he, meaning God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God the Father in God the Son. It's important to put those pronouns back in there, or the names, so we'll know who we're reading about here. Now notice what he did. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's why I say that as much as we are repulsed by the sexual perversion of our age and want to just hands off, judgment of God's going to get you, buster. Jesus became that. He became that. It takes no more of the grace of God to save the sexual pervert than it does to save me. It takes the same amount of grace to save all of us. Now, there is a difference in how God weighs sins. For instance, Proverbs 6, he says, six things I hate, seven are an abomination. So he says, even there's some things that go over the top. Romans 1, same thing. But notice he became sin, not sickness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now he's quoting from Isaiah 53, the passage we just read a while ago. So now he's connecting the stripes that heal us to our sins, that we might be righteous. No mentioning there of sickness or disease. Now we'll get to that. Don't think that I'm against healing and don't believe that God doesn't heal, because I believe that he does. But I think it's very important that we get a biblical foundation laid before we start trying to decide then whether or not physical healing is in the atonement. It's also important to note that Jesus forgives our sins, not our sicknesses. You do not have the Bible saying if we confess our sicknesses, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sicknesses and to cleanse us from all sicknesses. That's not in Scripture. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our sins. Right? I mean, that's what Scripture teaches. And this is what the writers of the New Testament just pound over and over. Even when you come to Revelation 1:5, when John is seeing this glorified Christ, the Bible says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Friends, Jesus did not come, and I use an old Adrian Rogers phrase again, to die in agony and blood just to become the great physician. He was already the great physician. What he came to do is to become a ransom for sin. The fulfillment of the Old Testament type throughout called the kinsman redeemer, and the idea that the kinsman must be a ransom. He must offer a ransom to redeem that which has been lost. Jesus becomes the payment, just like the Passover lamb. All the sins are placed on that lamb. The father would put his head on the family lamb, the goat that we call the scapegoat. All the sins are transferred symbolically, spiritually, and then the goat is let loose to run out into the wild. That's why he came. All of this is fulfilled in Christ's coming. So Isaiah 53 is primarily about redemption for sins, not sicknesses. And that is very important that we catch. Now, it's difficult to teach this because I know some of you are saying, but wait, wait. And you're thinking of verses. We'll get to those. But I think it's important to establish this. So back to Isaiah 53. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Notice it's not talking about he went to the cross because we were sick. He went to the cross because I might have a heart blockage. He went to the cross because I might have high blood pressure. Now, can God deal with those things? Is there something about that in the atonement? Well, I think the answer to that is probably yes, and we'll get to that, but that's not what Scripture is focusing on. Notice it's focusing on our having peace with God. The chastisement for our peace was laid on Him. Someone's got to be crossways with God the Father, and it's either us or Him. And so for 3 hours, when it was midnight in the middle of the day, when all the lights went out, when he's hanging on the cross, that's when that transaction was made. That's when the chastisement for our peace was paid by him. And this is why he cries out at the end of that dark spell, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has now become the ransom. He has become sin. Not a sinner, because he didn't commit any sin. But he became sin, just like that atonement on Passover, when that lamb that had done nothing took the sin of the people. This is why John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He's going to take away the sins of the world. So that's why this is so important. This is what Scripture is focusing on. So number three, is physical healing included at all in the atonement of Jesus? Well, I think the answer to that is yes. And even though I don't agree with J.I. Packer's hyper-Calvinism, that doesn't mean that everything he said was wrong. And here's a really good quote from J.I. Packer. Salvation embraces both body and soul. And there is indeed healing for the body in the atonement. But we must observe that perfect physical health is promised not for this life, but for heaven, as a part of the resurrection glory that awaits us in the day when Christ will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Full bodily well-being is set forth as a future blessing of salvation rather than a present one. What God has promised and when he will give it are separate questions. In fact, the third level of salvation is called glorification. What is glorification? When your body is glorified. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Well, that's when you get a body that can't get sick. That's when you get a body that can't be touched. See, your spirit is saved at justification level. So you can't be touched by sin spiritually. This is why you can be in heaven at the moment you're saved as if you were already there. You're seated in heavenly places. How? Because sin can't touch you at the spiritual level now. You're justified by the blood. Then the Holy Spirit begins the process of sanctification where we become more and more like Christ. And that'll be a lifelong pursuit. But then eventually we're going to get a new body, and that's the body that is completely devoid of the effects of sin. So to insist that happens now is to put a burden not only upon people, but upon Scripture that does not exist and is unbearable by individuals. Because some of the greatest people I've ever known or known of faced tremendous physical challenges and went through horrible illnesses or persecution. And if indeed Jesus came to rid us of all of that, then those people were obviously not all that saved. There was something very, very deficient in their Christianity, according to those who teach that if you're not healed, it was because of sin in your life. Okay, so that's important then. Healing is in the atonement. There's no question about it. The Lord does sometimes heal, and we'll get into all of that as we move along here. But that's not primarily what the atonement is about. That's what glorification is about. That's important. Now, do you want to be healthy and healed? Yes. I want to be healthy and healed. But I'm also smart enough to know that that may not always be my experience. Paul can tell you that you can get cancer. Now, I think that's a sign that there's sin in his life, and if he would ever get right with God. No. I mean, right? I mean, he can tell you. Doing the very best you know how to do, you know you're not perfect, but you're giving it the best that you can give it, and you find out you have throat cancer. That's very easy for me to step back and say, well, it's because there's sin in his life. Maybe not. And we're going to look at some examples, so don't leave me, please. Don't abandon me here. For those that don't quite agree with me, please don't abandon me. We're not done. It's going to take a number of weeks. Number four, but don't the scriptures say that we can claim anything, which would include healing, in Jesus' name and be assured we will receive it? We're going to look at these and then we're going to go because I heard the bell. John 14, verses 13 and 14. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 15, 7. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Matthew 18, 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, don't those seem to be blank checks? I mean, I got to be honest with you, they do. And if you read them by themselves, they apparently are blank checks. Whatever you ask, you're going to get. All of a sudden, the master becomes the servant, and we, the servants, become the master. Because all of a sudden, God is a heavenly butler who comes every time we ring the bell. And when we say, I want this, and I'm claiming it in Jesus' name, God's got to deliver according to this. If we take these verses alone, but you can do the same thing with Acts 38 or 28, I can't remember the verse right now, I'm drawing a blank, where if you take it by itself, it would teach that you're saved by being baptized. And yet the Bible's clear, baptism cannot save you. So we must counterbalance that idea of the blank check theology with this couple of passages, at least. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So notice now, here's the caveat. We must pray according to his will. Now, all of a sudden, the blank check is not blank some more. Or so much. Now, all of a sudden, we have to pray according to God's will. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 6:10, when he was asked, well, how do we pray? He said, well, pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that's pretty important. That's a pretty important thing to know. So then those other verses that I read a while ago are not just blank checks where God has made the servant of men and women. But actually, I must pray lined up with his will. Now, let me stop right here because I know that we're itching here and we need to deal with this. And this is where we'll stop right here. Number five, it is important to remember that Jesus did not always heal everyone. Now, that is kind of an obvious, but there's a perfect example of it in John chapter 5, verses 3 through 9. It's at the pool of Bethesda. And at that pool, Jesus heals one, according to scripture, of many that were sick. Now, the Bible doesn't say that he didn't heal the rest of them, but I think by the context, it's pretty clear he didn't. But he could have. In fact, as you go through scripture, you find out that Jesus could have healed everybody everywhere. And I've often wondered with those who claim to have the gift of healing, they're faith healers, why in the world do they set up tent revivals and have the sick come to them, which is a very difficult process? Why not just go to all the hospitals and clean them out? Why not take the physician to the sick rather than asking the sick to come to the physician? That just has never made sense to me. Well, of course, you and I both know why, because they can't really do what they claim they're able to do. We'll get into that later. But notice Jesus did not always heal everybody. But if he came primarily to heal everybody, why didn't he heal everybody? Because that isn't why he came. You say, he doesn't care that I'm sick? I didn't say that. He can't heal me? He won't heal me? Didn't say that either. But I'm telling you, that's not the primary purpose that God is working in this world and in our lives. Let's stop right there. We're way out of time. We'll pick up next time on number six by just looking at some examples right in scripture of some incredibly godly people that were very sick. So we'll look at that next time. Thank you for being here today. Hang on to that outline and we'll move further as we go along. You're dismissed.